Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Baptist Christian Church this morning. If you'd turn your bulletins with me, go through the week's announcements. First of all, we'd like to welcome Kurt, Liz, Jordan, and Zach Tyra this morning. They'll be with us here today, and Kurt will be giving our sermon. Also, going through the week, the Crusaders Teen Lock-In is Friday night. It'll be 6 p.m. till 9 a.m. Saturday morning. We have a sign-up sheet in the lobby. We need snacks and little things. There's a list of different items if you'd like to sign up for that. Directly after worship service, we have Sunday school for all ages. We invite you all to attend. Wednesday night at 6:30, prayer meeting, Bible study, studying through the book of Isaiah. Friday, of course, is the lock-in. Mark and Roxanne Shigleton will be sharing their CEF ministry in South Africa with the Sunday school on both April 3rd and the 10th. All children's classes are encouraged to join the adults in the sanctuary to hear the ministry. The VBS dates are also been set, June 20th through the 23rd. They'll be at 6 to 8. p.m. At the program Thursday evening on the 23rd. And if you'd like to teach or be a helper, let Kathy Funk or Diane and Adams know as soon as possible. Also for the VBS, we have a craft need. Please bring any empty, tall baby food or maraschino cherry olive jar containers and take them to the church kitchen. This week's memory verse is Proverbs 3:13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. We'd all prepare our hearts for worship. We'd all bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for letting us come in your presence today, Lord, and just be here and be free to worship in your name, Lord. We just ask that you bless these tithes and offerings that we give back to you, a portion of our gifts that you've bestowed upon us, Lord. And just please be with the service this morning and everyone here. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Would you please stand for the reading of the scripture, please? Scripture is from the book of Psalms, chapters 1 through 11, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, please. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. He rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, revealing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
We'd like to welcome Kurt Tyra this morning. Kurt.
Well, good morning. Count it a privilege to be here with you this morning. We attend Gray Road Baptist Church on the south side of Indianapolis, where your pastor attended and served for many years before he came up here to be with you folks. Your pastor is a friend and a mentor, and I count it a privilege to be here for him this morning. We still miss him greatly at Gray Road. It was many years ago that we were here with you last. I was looking at some old notes this morning. I think it may have been 2004 or 2005. Some of you have mentioned the fact that my kids are just a little bit taller than they were the last time that we were here. So the years have flown by. My wife and I recently celebrated our 20th anniversary, and we took a cruise in celebration of that. And I began to realize that the years are going by, because towards the end of that week, there was a young couple on that cruise that approached us and asked us if we had any advice for them as an older couple that would help them in their marriage. And I'm still recovering from that conversation, but let's take a minute and pray together before we open God's Word together today. Father, we do thank you for your church. And Father, as I think about our church in the south side of Indianapolis and this church that is assembled here, Father, and your people that have gathered today all over the world, Father, we thank you for the chance to worship you. We thank you for what Christ has done. We thank you for your word and what it means in our lives. And Father, I pray your time, your blessing on our time together today, that you would help us to understand your word clearly as we study it together. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 19. This is a time of year where a lot of folks are traveling. I know your pastor is on the road to see some of his family and to see a grandbaby. We've got a lot of folks taking off for spring break here this next week. And I thought back to a couple of trips that my wife and I have taken. We took a trip years ago up around the shoreline of Lake Michigan. I don't know if you've ever been up there, but that's a really beautiful country. We had a book of the lighthouses that were there around Lake Michigan, and we kind of used that as an excuse, and we traveled from little town to little town looking at those lighthouses. One thing that we learned is that the water in Lake Michigan is not always as warm as the water in Florida. I don't know if you visited up there, but it was probably 80 degrees outside when we visited, and the water was 53 degrees, so there wasn't a lot of swimming going on. And because of that, we found ourselves exploring a lot of those little towns. And we visited a town called Grand Haven. And when we walked into this little restaurant, we picked up a tourist magazine on the way in and saw that there was a Christian singer named Chris Rice who had been there just 2 weeks before giving a free outdoor concert. And we thought, wow, that would have been a really neat thing to do. It's too bad that we missed him. And we turned a couple more pages and saw that there was a Christian singer named Michael Card, who maybe some of you know, who was going to be in Grand Haven that very night giving a free outdoor concert. So we asked the waitress, where is this outdoor amphitheater? And she said, well, if you walk out of the restaurant and turn left and walk about 100 yards, you're there. So we did. And we walked down there, and within maybe an hour or so, we were joined by 400 or 500 brothers and sisters in Christ that we didn't know. And pretty soon here came Michael Card with his guitar, and he led us in worship songs and hymns and sang some of his own music. And we were overlooking this inlet off of Lake Michigan, and there was a hill in the background with a cross on it, and the sun set behind that cross while he was singing, and it was beautiful. And there was something very powerful about being out there in the middle of God's creation with God's people, singing praises to God. It took me back to another trip that we had taken where we visited Niagara Falls for the first time, and maybe some of you have been there. And as we stood at that rail for the first time, taking in the beauty and the power and just all of the sights and sounds of Niagara Falls, after taking that in for a moment, I took a step back and just looked around, and there were people there from all over the world. You could stand there and hear different languages being spoken and people taking pictures. And I looked around there and thought, you know what? Everybody that is here who is taking in this scene, from the most devout believer in Jesus Christ to the most staunch atheist who might be here, for at least a moment when they've encountered this beauty, their heart is filled with wonder. And Charles Swindoll would say that sense of wonder that we encounter when we come face to face with the beauty and majesty of God's creation, that is involuntary praise. So that for just a moment, everyone, from the most devout believer to the most staunch atheist, gave praise to God because of what he had made. God has spoken, and we're going to talk about that theme this morning. And I want to talk just a little bit here at the beginning about the fact that God has spoken through what he has made. If you're using the note sheet that was in your bulletin, the first blank that you would fill in is the word general. And we're going to talk for a minute about general revelation. This idea that God has spoken in general ways through his creation. And if you're in Psalm 19, I want to read again just these first few verses. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." General revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The beauty of what God has made, the complexity and the design in what God has made, they declare the glory of God. Paul would write about this in Romans chapter 1, and he would say that because of this, because of general revelation, because of the fact that God has spoken and revealed some basic truths about himself through what he has made, man is without excuse. Because we should be able to understand some basic things about God from the creation that is around us, and man left to himself will reject even that. What can we learn about God from general revelation? Well, we can certainly learn about his glory and his power and his supremacy. You can learn something of his divine nature, his providential control, his goodness, his intelligence, certainly his existence. All of these things being evident from what he has made. But I am thankful this morning, and we are here this morning, because of the fact that God has not only spoken in general ways, he has also spoken in special ways. And he has given us special revelation. And again, if you're working through your note sheet, that would be the second blank to fill in the word special. I don't know if you've ever thought about the different ways that God has spoken through the course of time. But let's just work our way through some of these different modes of revelation, some of the different ways that God has spoken in the pages of Scripture and in the course of history. God has spoken at times through decrees. And God's decrees are the places in Scripture where you see God speak and then something happens. In Genesis, God says, "Let there be light," and then there is light. "Let the earth bring forth creatures," and the earth brings forth creatures. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And God has spoken again and again through his decrees. The decree of Jesus when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus rose from the dead. God has also spoken at times through words of personal address. Times in history where God has broken in and actually had a conversation with a human being. We see him speak directly to Adam in the garden. We see him speak directly to Moses on the mountain. We hear his voice when Jesus is baptized and he says, "This is my son. With him I am well pleased." An amazing thing, a supernatural thing for God to break into the pages of history and speak directly to a human being. He has done that in times past. God in times past has spoken through human lips. And if you read the pages of your Old Testament, you will read the accounts of the prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you will hear them say things like, "The word of the Lord came to me. Thus saith the Lord." And they would bring God's message to the people of Israel, speaking as God's mouthpiece. We could not gather here this morning as followers of Jesus Christ and talk about the ways that God has spoken without talking about the Word of God in human flesh. God spoke to us. He revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So that if you had been alive 2,000 years ago and you had been at the right place at the right time, you could have encountered Jesus Christ and had a conversation face to face with the Son of God. It's easy for us today, in 2011, to think back through all of those ways that God has spoken in the past, and to think, wow, if I could have just been there to hear one of these decrees of God, or if I could have just been sitting in the back corner of the room when God spoke to someone directly and could have overheard that conversation, or if I could have heard one of the prophets come forth and speak in the power of God, or certainly above all of that, if there would have been any way I could have met Jesus Christ face to face, what an amazing thing that would have been. And that's all true. But what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is remind you of some truth that you know. That this book that we hold in our hands this morning is a gift from God. That it is supernatural. That it is amazing. If we did not have this gift from God, this special revelation from God, we wouldn't know about all of these other things, right? About God's decrees or His words of personal address or the prophets or Jesus Christ. God has spoken and He has given us His very words in this book. And friends, as we contemplate that truth for a few minutes this morning, can I just say that that has amazing implications for our lives if that is true. If you were to embark on a study of the theology around the Word of God, what the Word of God is, you would come across some key terms as you began to read the theologians and began to study this concept of what is the Word of God and what are the implications that it has in our lives. Now, I want to sprint through just four of these concepts. I told your pastor that I originally presented this at my church in a six-week study. I promise that we won't take 6 weeks this morning, all right? We will make good time. Four key words that have to do with the Word of God about what it really is. The first word is the word authority. You have to come to terms with the authority of the Word of God. What do we mean when we talk about the authority of the Word of God? We mean that all of the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey or disbelieve God. Can I read that again? All of the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey or disbelieve God. The Scripture has authority, and we struggle with authority. We struggle with authority in childhood when we are under the authority of our parents, although my boys are the exception. They don't struggle with that at all. We struggle with authority in our adult lives, don't we? The authority that we are under in the workplace, authority that we're under at times from our governing authorities. We struggle with authority. And my boys would maybe be quick to tell you that's at times because the authority that is over them is not perfect, right? But when we talk about the Word of God, it is authoritative and it is perfect. 3,800 times, the theologians would tell us, the book that you hold in your hand claims to be the very Word of God. And if that is true, then this book that you hold in your hand has binding and unique authority over our lives. If you're going to come to terms with what this book is, you have to first come to terms with its authority. And you have to bow your knee before the God who wrote it. Let's talk about another key concept. The next blank on your note sheet is the word sufficiency. We believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. By that we mean that Scripture contains all of the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. And as we talk about these concepts, I really need you to turn in your Bible. Keep your finger or a bookmark in Psalm 19 because we'll be back. But I need you to go to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And nowhere is this concept about the theology of the Word of God stated more succinctly, more beautifully than it is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 reads like this: "All Scripture is God-breathed," there's the authority, "and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That last phrase in that verse, "that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work," that is the sufficiency of Scripture. We live in an amazing time in history to be a student of the Bible. And we could go home this afternoon and log in on your computer and go to Bible study websites and come across tools that just 100 years ago, scholars never would have dreamed would be available. Men like Charles Spurgeon never would have dreamed having those kind of resources available to him. We can go to the Christian bookstore and find all kinds of commentaries and resources. We can get DVDs. We can go to seminars. It's just a wealth of information available to us to help us study the Bible. But when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that this book gives us everything that we need to be thoroughly equipped for life and for godliness, can I just say to you this morning that if all of that other stuff was gone today, all of the Bible study software and all of the resources that we love and use, if it was all gone today, we would be fine as long as we have the Word of God, because it is sufficient to tell us everything that we need to know about how to have a relationship with God and how to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. My friend John Tierney, who's been out here to speak from time to time when we have talked about this, he would say, "Now let's be careful when we say that, because what we don't mean is that the Bible says everything there is to say about everything. If you want to learn how to fly an airplane, this would be a poor textbook, right? Not much information here about that. But everything that we need to know about how to have a relationship with God and how to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him and brings glory to His name is contained in this book. The Bible has authority. It is sufficient. Look back at 2 Timothy 3:16. The verse begins by saying, "All Scripture is God-breathed." And that is the concept of inspiration, which is your next blank. Inspiration, it means God breathed. It is the process by which God guided the writers of Scripture so that they wrote the very words that He wanted written. Inspiration. We use that word a lot today, and we use it kind of loosely. And if we were talking about books and writers, we might use that word about people from Shakespeare to Dr. Seuss, right? Anybody that has written something that is really good, we might say, well, they were inspired when they wrote that. When we talk about inspiration in light of Scripture, we're not trying to say that the Apostle Paul or John, they had a really good day when they wrote. This was a really good job when they wrote. We mean that God carried these men along so that they wrote the very words that He wanted written. The very words of Scripture are God-breathed. As if God had said them Himself. He carried them along so that the very words He wanted written were written. How much of Scripture is inspired? Well, this verse would say all Scripture is inspired by God. And that would mean we don't get to pick and choose, right? There was a man who considered himself to be a theologian. The man's name was Boltman. And he decided years ago that he was going to help us out. He decided that all of the words in Scripture were not God-breathed, and that he was going to help us out by taking all of the myths out of Scripture. So here's what he took out for our benefit. He took out the preexistence of Christ, His virgin birth, His deity, His miracles, His substitutionary death, His resurrection and ours, His ascension, His return in glory, the final judgment on the world, the existence of spirits, good and evil, personality and power of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, death as a result of sin, and the doctrine of original sin. I'm not sure what you have left when you take all of that out. And we would say to this theologian and to anyone else who would try to pick and choose the theology that they will believe in Scripture, no. We are not at liberty to do that. All Scripture is God-breathed, and we must accept it all. And we are quick to offer the amen to that in terms of our theology. And as I stand here this morning, because I know your pastor and I've become acquainted with a few of you, I doubt that that's a big temptation for us. Our temptation is probably not to pick and choose in light of theology. It's probably much more likely that we would like to pick and choose in terms of application and morality. I heard a commercial years ago in Indianapolis. It was intended to be a comedy to make you think. And they were talking about all the study Bibles that were available. And they were suggesting that maybe we should issue a number 2 lead pencil Bible that would come equipped with an eraser, so that when we came to those verses we weren't comfortable with, we could just erase them and move on. We would never do that physically. But I wonder if we don't do that mentally as we read. When we come across things that intrude on our lives or the way that we would like to live, if we're not likely to skip over those. Friends, all of Scripture is God-breathed. And all of the theology and all of the moral implications for our lives stand as the very Word of God. Let's talk about one more broad area in this theology of the Word of God. The words on your note sheet are, and these are big ones, sorry, infallibility and inerrancy. You don't have to spell them right. No one will be checking. Infallibility and inerrancy. The Bible always tells the truth, and it always tells the truth about everything that it talks about. Scripture does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. I ask you to keep your finger in Psalm 19. I'd ask you to turn back there with me. Because when we talk about the various ways that God has spoken, Psalm 19 is an important text. We read those first few verses where it talks about general revelation and how the heavens declare the glory of God. If you go to the end of this psalm, it talks about special revelation, and in particular about the Word of God that you hold in your hands. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 19. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether precious. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Let your eyes go back to verse 7 and look at some of these key words. Perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure, precious. The Word of God is true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is trustworthy and true. That is an important truth for us to keep in front of us, because this book and the truths contained in this book have come under relentless attack through the history of God's people, through the history of the church. And certainly that is true today, that the things in this book are under attack, and there are those who would like to say these words are not true. This is only a collection of myths, and there is no reason to put your faith in them. I've offered to you on your note sheet just some principles that we can keep in front of us as we think about the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, and as we interact with those who might attack the Scripture, and maybe even as we wrestle with some doubts from time to time ourselves. Some principles that can be helpful. The fact that a concept or an event in Scripture is beyond our understanding, the fact that it is beyond our understanding does not mean that it is erroneous. There are many things in Scripture that are miraculous, many things in Scripture that are supernatural. And the fact that we come across those things that are beyond our understanding, that doesn't mean that those events are not true. It means that God was involved and that God stepped in with supernatural power and did some things that are beyond our understanding. story is told of a skeptic who came to a believer and said, you know, I've been studying this idea of Moses leading his people across the Red Sea. And I've been studying the geography of that area, and I found that there is another body of water in that area called the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea is only 4 inches deep. And I believe that's where Moses took the people across. You see, there was no miracle. And the believer sat there and thought for a minute and said, hallelujah, praise God. And the skeptic said, what are you talking about? I've just told you that your Bible is not true. There was no miracle. And the believer said, no, don't you see? My God drowned the entire army of Egypt in 4 inches of water. It was not the Reed Sea, though. It was the Red Sea. And my God caused those waters to part so that they towered on either side of those people. And they walked across on dry land. And the armies of Egypt were destroyed as those waters came back down on them. That is beyond my understanding. That does not mean that it is not true. It means that God was involved. And he broke into the pages of history and did something that was beyond our understanding. A second concept that can be helpful in this idea of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Personal dislike for a concept or an event in Scripture does not mean that it is erroneous. I'll be transparent with you this morning for just a minute. The doctrines in Scripture about hell are not my favorite things. The things that the Scripture has to say about hell, those are not my favorite truths. And it is tempting today, and I would tell you that in theological circles there is a huge attack happening right now on the things that we believe and teach about hell from the pages of Scripture. Friends, the fact that we might have some discomfort with that doctrine, the fact that it might not be our favorite or the thing that we really like to dwell on in our minds, does not mean that it is not true. And we cannot explain it away. Jesus Christ taught more about hell than he taught about heaven. He talked about it as a real place of eternal torment. And we don't get to vote on what we like and don't like. The fact of the matter is, this is God's plan, and it is perfect. And the truth about hell is to be proclaimed as the truth about heaven is proclaimed. Our personal like or dislike for a truth in Scripture does not mean that it is true or not true, and we dare not try to explain away the things that we are less comfortable with. This last concept that may be helpful. Most things in Scripture are clear. If read in context, considering culture and language, applying logic and common sense. If questions still exist beyond this, the problem is not with Scripture, it is with our understanding. Listen, friends, the vast majority of Scripture is easy to understand, might take a little study, might have to roll up your sleeves, might have to work at it a little bit and meditate on it a little bit, but the vast majority of it all falls into place very nicely. The difficulties that we fight through and the difficult passages and concepts that we wrestle with, if we struggle to understand those things, is there anyone in this room this morning that would say, when I think about my personal track record and my reasoning and my logic and the decisions that I have made, my reason is perfect? Anybody here in that boat? We know better, right? And we have just proclaimed the fact that this book is perfect and true and inerrant and infallible. So that if I come to a place where my mind is wrestling with something that I see here, the problem is not with Scripture. The problem is with my understanding. And I need to bow the knee and humble my heart and ask God to help me understand what's on the pages of this book. A man named J.C. Ryle, who's the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, wrote, "Give me the full verbal theory of inspiration with all of its difficulties rather than doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I am standing on the rock." Written on your note sheet is this from our doctrinal statement at Gray Road Baptist Church. We say this: Scripture is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. I got curious, so I went to your website And I looked at your doctrinal statement to see what it might say. And it has a very similar statement. Your doctrinal statement says that the Word of God is the final authority in all matters of doctrine and faith and life. And we look at that this morning, the statement from my church, the statement from yours, and we say, yes, that's right. Absolutely. But as we give intellectual consent to that, let me ask you, is it really in my life and in yours? Is it really the final authority by which we gauge all of our conduct, everything in our lives, and all of our opinions? A friend of mine told me years ago that there is a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is when we stand before God's people, and in the power of the Spirit and with His help, we try to the very best of our ability to explain the principles of the Word of God. Preaching is when we begin to demand that we live in light of the things that we've learned. So I wonder if you would bear with me for just a few more moments this morning as I transition for just a minute from the role of teacher to the role of a preacher. I would invite you to turn back just a few pages in your Bible to Psalm 1. I want to look just briefly at these first three verses. God has spoken. He has given us this book. And the psalmist writes this: Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. By way of application, let's just work briefly through these first three verses. It says, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Why would we do that? Why would we walk in the counsel of the ungodly and solicit the opinions and advice of this world for the decisions that we have to make in our lives when God has spoken, when we have His truth? When I first studied this, I thought about doing the exercise where I would write down all of the different places that we can go for advice and counsel in this world that might be contrary to the Word of God. And that might be a worthwhile thing to do. But you know where I landed? You know where I most often go? You know where I most often accept counsel that is contrary to the Word of God? Most often accept that counsel from my own heart and my own mind. And can I just say to you this morning that it is humility. It is the kind of humility that God desires. It is the only kind of humility that God will bless. When our heart and mind is screaming out ungodly counsel, that we would bow the knee and submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word in spite of what our own heart and mind might have to say. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The psalm goes on to say this: the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. And if you have studied this passage before, you begin to notice the progression. First, this man is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He is walking with them and hearing the things that they might say about how he should live his life, hearing counsel that is contrary to the Word of God. And then the verse says, he does not stand in the way of sinners. He's not walking now. He is taking his stand. And the idea is this: I've been hearing all of this ungodly counsel, and now I'm moving beyond just entertaining these ideas. Now I'm planting my feet, and I'm beginning to implement this ungodly counsel in my life. And can I say to you, just simply this morning, that in the same way we have to look at the counsel of our heart and mind and measure it against God's Word, that in a basic step of Christian living, we need to look at the things that we are doing, at the habits, at the things that we do in our lives, and measure them against God's Word to see if we have begun to implement ungodly counsel in our lives, if we have begun to take our stand with the ungodly. Now, this next verse is interesting because we go from walking to standing to sitting. It says, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. And at least for me, I had to work a little bit to understand what's going on here. I understand walking and hearing ungodly counsel, and I understand making my stand now and beginning to implement this ungodly counsel. But what does sitting have to do with anything? Well, here's what would have been true. Would have been true in the Old Testament, would certainly have been true in Jesus' life. It would have been a very common thing when people gathered to hear a teacher. And it came time to teach. You read in the New Testament that the people gathered and Jesus sat and began to teach them. Seems strange to us, doesn't it? If I had walked up here after the last hymn and sat down on the steps and began to teach, you would have said, Pastor Ridge, please, don't invite this one back, right? This is all rather high. But this would have been common to them culturally. So here's what this passage is saying. You began to entertain ungodly counsel, and then you took your stand and began to live it out. And now you have become you've become a mocker. You have become one who has begun to teach by your life things that are contrary to the Word of God. You may have heard it said, there's an old Christian cliche that says your life is the only Bible that some people will ever read. Can I say to you this morning, people are reading your life regardless of what it says. If you are living your life in a godly way, they are reading your life and may indeed see biblical truths. If you are living out ungodly counsel in your life, then they will read your life and see that. So what do people read when they read your lives? What do people read when they read our lives outside of this setting on Sunday morning at 9:30? What does my wife see? What do my children see on Monday evening at 5 o'clock when I get home from that first day back at work? My life proclaims something. And we need to teach with our lives the principles of Scripture rather than the doctrines of hell. That's what this verse teaches. We dare not teach with our lives things contrary to the Word of God. We dare not mock the Word of God by the things that we do in our lives. We dare not be scoffers against the truth of God's Word.
Blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but he delights in the Word of God. Why would that be true? That we should delight in the Word of God. My brother, in his younger years, was a spelunker. If you're here today and you're a spelunker, you know what that is. They are folks who like to explore caves. And he tells a story back in college about being out with a friend. They didn't have any of their spelunking equipment with them, but they saw a cave as they went through this park. And what they did find was this little rinky-dink Kmart plastic flashlight in their vehicle and thought, well, surely that's all we need, right? So being young college guys, they grab this flashlight and they go back into this cave. And they crawl through for a little while, and then the cave opens up into this first little room. And they stand up in this little room, and they're looking around, and my brother drops the flashlight. And he said, we heard it hit the ground, and we heard it spring open, and we heard batteries go rolling. And he describes the two of them getting down on their hands and knees, crawling around into complete darkness on that cave floor until they found the pieces of that flashlight, found the batteries, got together and put it together, screwed the top back on, flipped the switch, and there's light.
Delights the heart, right? Why?
Because there was darkness, and there was danger, and there was confusion. And then suddenly there was light. And it was not drudgery to them. It was not a burden to them. It was not something that they simply endured. It was something that delighted their heart. Friends, that's what this book is. This book is light in an incredibly dark and dangerous place. God has spoken. He has given us His book. And it is an amazing gift. The psalmist says that it delights his heart and he meditates in it day and night. Do you think they had any problem meditating on that beam of light on the way out? It was a light to their path, a lamp to their feet, right? Their entire focus. And that is what this book is to be to us.
My doctrinal statement of my church says it is the standard by which all human creed, conducts, and opinions shall be tried. Your doctrinal statement says it is the way in which we will measure everything that we believe and how we live. And my question to you this morning, friends, is that true? Is it true in your life and is it true in mine? God has spoken. And this book has incredible implications for the way that we would live. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we have gathered together today in your name. We have gathered together today because of your word. Father, we are very familiar with these things. But Father, as we have talked about these familiar truths, I pray that you would help us to take a fresh look at our lives, Father. And if we believe these things to be true about your word, help us to examine every opinion, every belief, every habit, and every deed in light of your word. And Father, to have a desire to live in the way that your book says that we should live. And Father, as we do that, we know that you will transform us more and more into the image of your Son, that we might give greater glory to you. And Father, that's our heart's desire. Take these things, Lord, and seal them to my heart, to our hearts, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in the central thing that this book would say, that Jesus Christ came to pay the price for your sins, and that through faith in Him you could know God, we would invite you this morning, here in just a minute when we sing, to come down front, and we would love to share with you from the pages of Scripture how you can know your sins have been dealt with, now you can have a relationship with God. If you're here this morning, and as you have thought about your own life, you recognize that there are some areas where you're struggling to live in submission to the Word of God, and if it would be helpful to you just to have someone pray with you and offer you a word of encouragement, it would delight me to do that this morning. If you're here today, and maybe you're visiting and you're looking for a church home, this would be a great place to be. And I say that with great confidence, having met a few of you people, and because I know your pastor. This is a place where the Word of God is proclaimed faithfully and where you could come and grow in your Christian faith. If we can meet any of those needs today, I would invite you here in just a moment to come as we sing. Thank you for your time and attention this morning.